Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, as we continue to worship now, as we continue to be led by the Word of God and to worship the King of Glory, we give our attention now to Romans 13 as we've been making our way through Romans. And on this Lord's Day, we have now made from a transition from Romans 1 through 11 to chapters 12 to 16. And now we're turning another page in this study, this very rich study for the life of our church, to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And as we read this text together, we're going to really just focus about 3 weeks on this one passage. Today will serve as a bit of an overview, but this is an extremely relevant passage to what we see happening in our current culture at this very hour. So read now with me, beginning in verse 13, and this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Christ-like submission. You may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would at this time. Father, what a joyful privilege it has been this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. Every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And to be able to gather on the first day of the week, boldly worshiping the King of Glory, it's a wonderful privilege that you've given to us. We recognize this to be a privilege. And so we engage in worship because we are called to. But we are not just going through the motions of reading scripture and praying and singing and now the preaching of the word just to check boxes of empty religiosity. We gather here this morning under the banner of the cross, that sovereign banner of the gospel, that good news of Jesus, with hearts full of joy because of the triumphant resurrection and the present ruling sovereign kingship of Jesus. And we ask this morning that each and every person in this room would understand the implications of this passage. This is no ordinary, small passage of Scripture. This is a massive mountain peak that transcends high into the air above and points us to the very throne of our God. So would we be peaceful, loving, lawful, joyful Christians in a God-forsaken land, in this land that has in many ways turned its back on you. And we see leaders who hate you and ignore you and reject you and deny that you even exist. We see lawmakers who make laws that do not reflect your law. And yet we live in this land. And as we journey onward and as we press forward, we ask that you would give us strength to be firm and faithful, strong and submissive. And that we would give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it all. That we would point people to the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. We ask this And we ask now that if there happens to be one among us today or someone watching through live stream who has yet to bow to Jesus, that today would be the day that you, by your sovereign grace, would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that they would see. That they would see who they are, that they would see their vile sin, that they would see their need of judgment and justice, and that they would turn to Christ who suffered and bled for sinners, and that their sins, not in part but the whole, would be washed away. Father, that is our prayer at this very hour as we launch off into this study of Romans 13, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. In the year 1415, 102 years before Martin Luther made his way down to the castle church door in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to that church door in protest of, or at least in question of, the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church, there was another man by the name of John Huss who was burned at the stake. Now, we have to hear that, and we have to understand the implications. He was burned at the stake for questioning and for calling onto the carpet the sale of indulgences, papal authority, and the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. More than 100 years later, Luther would walk to the castle church door, nail his 95 theses to the castle church door to question the behavior, the teaching, the body of doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It would be some years before Luther would actually become a Christian. He was not yet saved. And yet, within a few years, this internal questioning would turn into an external reformation, and he would be summoned to stand before the Pope himself. He received a papal bull in 1520 in December, in which he marched to the end of the road there in Wittenberg, gathered a group of his theology students, and lit it on fire in the streets. It was under what we know as the oak, this famous oak tree that's now at the end of the main drag in Wittenberg, Germany. He was stating openly, "I reject your authority." But better yet, he was saying, "I reject your doctrine." And so the word would spread, and he would eventually be summoned to a very important meeting known as what you hear called as the Diet of Worms or the Diet of Worms. He would go there not quietly. His friend said, "Don't go at all. It's a risk of your life." He would preach his way to the city of Worms, and he would eventually arrive, and the streets were filled, and he would have to be slipped in a back door by his friends, dressed in a humble monk's attire with this massive array of the dignitaries of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Empire. The emperor himself was there, seated, waiting on Luther to show his face. Luther walks in a humble manner, and when he walks in, the emperor said, under his breath, to the rest of the dignitary seated there, "He will not make a heretic out of me." And it was in that moment that Luther thought that he would be questioned for a couple of his doctrinal positions and a couple of his teachings, maybe a couple of things he had written in maybe one or two of his books. But no, there was a table there, and every last one of Luther's books and his tracts and his pamphlets and all of it were there, and they asked a question. They told him not to speak until he was addressed and asked to speak. And so he held his tongue and waited, and then the question came, "Will you recant of everything that you have written in every one of these books?" Now that shocked him. He thought maybe a couple of things. So in a very humble way, he asked for additional time to consider his answer, and they said, "Until the following day." So he goes back to his quarters, he prays through the night, he comes back, once again stands there, and they go through the whole scene again, and they finally ask the question, "Will you recant of everything that you have written in these books?" Now, you've got to understand, he understood the implications. He had read Romans 13. He understood what he was about to do. And so there he was in 1521. Next year will mark the 500th anniversary of this bold meeting and this bold stand of Luther. And he said these words, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Immediately he was taken away from the presence of the dignitaries. There are already chants and cries for Luther's life to be taken. He would eventually, leaving that meeting, he would be kidnapped by his friends. He would be taken to this castle known as the Wartburg Castle, where he would spend days translating the Bible into German. So from this meeting, from this stand that will be the 500th anniversary next year, came the German Bible. The Roman Catholics were holding everyone captive, speaking to them in Latin. They couldn't even understand Latin. They had the Bible hidden away, tucked away in a dungeon. And it was Luther who unleashed the Bible onto the common people in German, and that's what launched this external protest that we know as the Protestant movement. We are Protestants this morning, which means we are still protesting. And yet Romans 13 is right before us, opened up, and we need to ask some honest questions. From the German Bible, there would come a man, and Luther's ministry would impact another man named William Tyndale, who would soon thereafter translate the English Bible, and that's how you got the one that's sitting in your lap this morning. This is big time stuff. And so the questions before us is, how does Romans 13 govern that? And we must ask this question. It does not matter whether or not we live under a monarchy or a republic or an oligarchy or a democracy, or whether we're governed by Marxist communism or a meritocracy. It doesn't matter if we're governed by military dictatorship. And it doesn't matter if our form of society is socialism or capitalism. If we have godly kings or ungodly kings. If we have godly presidents, and we've had a few, or ungodly presidents, and we've had a whole lot. It doesn't matter if we are being plagued by slave-owning pharaohs or Jew-slaughtering dictators. This text speaks to every last one of those situations. And it speaks to you living on the west side of Atlanta, Georgia today, and how you drove to this campus. If you were late and you exceeded the speed limit, it speaks to that. If you did not pay your taxes this year, it speaks to that. Who you're going to vote for in November, it speaks to that. So how relevant is this passage, you say? Well, it's very relevant. As we're now pressing through a pandemic season, we have every other row of these pews roped off, social distancing in order and in place. This text speaks to that. Mask wearing, dust-ups between the mayor of the city of Atlanta and the governor of the state of Georgia, mandating mandatory masks in the city limits of Atlanta. And the governor says, no, I didn't order that. And I might have heard this past week that there's been an official lawsuit that's been filed by the governor against the mayor over this issue. And what is this? It's an issue of authority. And this text speaks to that. Should the church meet during a pandemic, or should the church not meet during this pandemic? And this text speaks to that. Should we obey the law and the ordinance and the shelter in place, or should we just rebel? And this text speaks to that. Black Lives Matter, this text speaks to it. Defund the police and anarchy, vigilante leadership and lawlessness, this text speaks to that. What is Romans 13 about? Romans 13 is not a paragraph in the Bible that is written to the government. It is a paragraph in the Bible that is written to the church in the city of Rome and by application to the church on the west side of Atlanta, Georgia, in this very room and watching through this lens of technology today. It's about obeying laws and obeying rulers. It's about judgment, and it's about the death penalty. It's about the paying of taxes. It's about civil disobedience and submission, mob rule and the due process of the law. It's about anarchy and civil order. It's about defund the police and vigilante authority. It speaks to issues related to George Floyd on the streets of Minneapolis. And so we're going to spend about 3 weeks working through these seven verses to try to make sense of it all. I've paid attention on social media. There's a lot of confusion over these issues, a lot of opinions. And so we need to sort through it, and we need to be honest, and we need to ask questions, and we need to put our finger on chapter and verse. And we need to be led to be bold Christians in this day. Our main focus today will be verse 1 as we try to launch off and understand this passage. If you would, look at verse 1, and it says this, let every person, let me ask you this question, how many people are left outside and excluded from that opening statement? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't say let everyone in the church. It doesn't say just let every Christian obey the laws, and if you're not a Christian, you can just be a lawless rogue. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We're going to look at two specific points in this verse as we slice it in half. And the first half of the verse, we're going to see this first. Christians are called to submission, Christ-like submission. That's what we're called to be. And again, we see that in this verse, in the opening words of this verse, opening words of this chapter, the opening words of this very important pericope of Holy Scripture, we see the calling of every Christian to be submissive, but the calling of every single person on planet Earth to be lawful. That's what we're called to. And that important statement will be connected to the sword and will be connected to judgment and will be connected to the wrath of God and will be connected to the death penalty. This is not just a Christian thing. This is how God has set up civil society. Let's focus in specifically on what it says here. Every single Christian, because again, we are Christians in this room. I come to this pulpit today to preach to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to be submissive. I want you to see again this specific word here. Let every person be subject. To be subject. You can translate, and this specific word is used multitudes of times throughout the New Testament. I'm going to drive through the New Testament and give you some examples. It's a word in the Greek that literally means to cause to be in submission or in a submissive relationship, to be subject, to be subordinate. It is a military term that has in mind the idea of putting yourself and arranging yourself up under the authority of a higher ranking official. I want you to see how it's used elsewhere to get a grasp of the calling upon the church specifically. First, you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Again, in a text regulating the slave issues in the Roman Empire, as well as the Old Testament law did, we have a text in 1 Peter where the servants, the slaves, are to be subject to the masters. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, so coming after that section, Wives, be subject to your own husbands. So there you go. Wives are to place themselves under the authority of their husbands. That's the teaching of the Bible. Go on down to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Do you see this word, how it's used? Servants, be subject to your masters. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And everything has been put under subjection to Jesus. And this is the same word. Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Do you see how this text is, how this word is used in various texts? Titus 2:5. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. That, here's the purpose, the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see how this word is being used? Submit, submit. This is the calling of the Christian. This is not a new thing. Paul is not just bringing this idea to play in Romans 13. This is the normative functionality of God's people. Titus 2:9, again, back to the servants and the regulation of how slaves were to be treated. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That's talking about the church on the island of Crete. Remind the church on the island of Crete to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Now, having seen that word used in various ways, now I want to take us to Hebrews and see what it says about Jesus. In Hebrews 2:5-8, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything, notice this, in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What is the point? The point is this. Everything is under the subjection of Jesus. That's why it is that Jesus said at the very end, after having been resurrected from the dead, before his ascension to his disciples in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Has been, past tense, already done. This is very important. This is the calling of a Christian, to be a submissive people. Second of all, I want you to see, we are to submit to governing authorities. Let every person be subject, that's the idea of submissiveness, to the governing authorities. The very same man that I told you about at the beginning of this sermon, Martin Luther, who rebelled against the emperor, and here we have read in our service this morning, honor the emperor. And the very same man that dishonored the emperor and that we esteem highly and respect him, Luther, in leading the Protestant Reformation, in his commentary on Romans 13, said the following. The church directs people as Christians, the state as citizens. I want you to think about that. We are to be living as Christians in this world submissive to the governing authorities. We are called to submit to our leaders. We are called to obey the law. We are called to submit to the leaders within our present government. So now let's go back and think in terms of, what about the Sanhedrin? You have the Sanhedrin and you have governing authorities within Israel, and then you have Roman occupation. You had all sorts of layers of ethics to deal with. And yet you had the apostles that were arrested. Acts chapter number 5, they were flogged, they were threatened with their lives if they would do what? If they would dare preach that gospel message again. And they spoke back and they said, we must obey God rather than man. Now we have to ask a question. Is that text in Acts 5 prescriptive, meaning that it tells us what to do, or is it descriptive, just describing what they did? Should the Christian always, without exception, obey and submit to the government? Or is there any wiggle room for us to resist? Is there any wiggle room for us as Christians to say, we're not going to do that? And the answer is, yes. You'll have some commentators that will write about American history. We talk about the Revolutionary War, revolution, revolt, and they will say, not in line with Romans 13. Then you read history and you see what's happening and why it is that they're leaving that system of rule to exercise and to enjoy religious freedom. We must obey God rather than man. Or Luther, to the emperor, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted. He didn't say, I believe everything in that book because it's my opinion, because I've studied well, because I know Greek and Hebrew. He didn't say any of that stuff. He said, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted. Anytime that we dare think that we have the right to revolt, the right to rebel, the right to resist, the right to completely violate the law, we must make sure that we have biblical grounds for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who stood against Hitler. He was involved in a movement to dethrone Hitler. Bonhoeffer stood against this Nazi regime and was captured in April of 1943. 2 years later, in April of 1945, he was hanged for his revolt against this monster that we know as Hitler. So was he right or wrong? I believe that Bonhoeffer, and I believe that Luther, and I believe that the apostles in Acts 5 stand firm on this idea that we serve a greater king. His throne is higher. And we will submit so long as you never, ever, ever, ever call us to disobey him. But when you call us to disobey him, then we will disobey you. You see, we have to ask honest questions about this text. Be subject to the governing authorities. The laws of the land matter. We must remember that God has placed us in this land and we must be submissive to the governing authorities. That means those who actually uphold the laws. That means DUI law. That means police officer pull you over. And I know it's an in vogue thing today. These little videos that get passed around on YouTube where when the officer comes up and says, license and registration, they say, well, I don't have to, you know, give my license and registration. That never ends well. Unless you want to get rebirthed through the window, you need to actually give your license and registration. No texting and driving. It's a law. We have officers that uphold the law, and Christians need to submit to laws. Wear a seatbelt. Don't shoot a deer out of season. No trespassing. Fish with a license. Do not take justice into your own hands. Do not murder. Do not steal. These are laws. You can go on the website and you can look up county ordinances for this county, outside of the city limits, where we're positioned as a church. You can just read a whole library full of ordinances. I did that this week. There's an ordinance in this community where you can be fined if you abandon an animal by leaving an animal unattended for a period of time in excess of 24 hours without food, water, and adequate ventilation or shelter on public or private property, including but not limited to the property of the owner or custodian. It's a law. You're to obey that. Here's a parking. There's parking. There's all sorts of disruption ordinances. One parking ordinance says you can't park a vehicle with more than 6 wheels on any property that's maintained by our county. That's a law. And we have to obey that. There's one that states the following: no person shall disrupt by actions which tend to cause an immediate breach of the peace, the undisturbed activities of any house of worship, hospital, or home for the elderly. It's an ordinance. There's all sorts of them. I've just read 3 of them to you. And you have to obey those laws, those ordinances. You do not want to live in a world of lawlessness. You do not want to live the nightmare of defund the police. You do not want to live in a world of no 911. You do not want to live in a world ruled by mob power. You do not want to live in a world of vigilante rule. When you live in that world, the vigilante is the one that the mob says rules. And when the people say, we don't want that world anymore, then you're given over to the temptation to bow to a dictator that says, I'll come and free you from that. And that hasn't worked well throughout church history, mind you. You don't want that world. You do not want to live in a world where rogue, lawless rebels rule and are not restrained by civil authorities. A couple of years ago, a group from this church went with me to the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, Texas. I was invited to preach in my friend Jeremy Vuolo's church in Laredo, Texas. At that time, he was serving as a pastor in Laredo. If you know anything about Laredo, Texas, it's right on the Mexican border. I went there, I preached. He drove me to the border and showed me the Mexican border. And he says, that city that you see over there, those buildings, that's Nuevo Laredo. It's ruled by drug lords and gangs. It is not an uncommon thing, he said, to come to the border and to see cars on fire and people hanging from nooses as an example of what it means to try to rebel against the gangs. And he said, I want you to pray for us. We're trying to plant a church out of our church over there. And then I go to preach, and my wife in the church van with his wife and others, they end up with a flat tire about 2.5 blocks from that border. And I get a call 20 minutes before I'm to stand in the pulpit. I've got a flat tire in the van and I'm over here by the Mexican border. That just makes me feel really good. But you know, you don't want to live in that world. The kids that are lecturing us on social media through hashtags and marching in city streets and busting out police officers' windows and telling us defund the police, anarchy, all this garbage, they don't know what they're saying. They don't want to be bound by their philosophy. And mind you, the church, we have to navigate this real world and we have to ask honest questions. laws matter. The second half of this verse, and coming to a close, note the following: God is the ultimate authority. Be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. No matter if it's natural law, gravity. You know who made that law? God. You know why that pin fell instead of continued through the ceiling when I tossed it up? Because God willed it to be that way. It's called a law of nature. God made it. But not only did God make the natural laws, he made civil laws. He set it up the way it is so that every single land is governed in a specific way. And we must understand that God is the ultimate authority. So if you see authority, it ultimately has its connection to God himself. That's why it is that the psalmist says in Psalm 146, says, put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in princes. Our ultimate trust is not in the prince, the emperor, the president of the United States. Jesus is King of Kings. Philippians 2, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus possesses all power, not some, all power. You can't read the Bible in an incorrect way and say, Jesus is up there just kind of handcuffed, sitting on the throne. One day he's going to come back and then God's going to just give him all authority. Jesus has all authority now. Last of all, notice this, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I don't have time to dissect the whole paragraph, but in John's Gospel, chapter 19, there's something very important happening. Jesus has been flogged, skin ripped from his body, whipped with a whip and humiliated, crowned a crown of thorns on his head, clothed him with purple linen to mock him as a king. And the very man that the Jews were appealing to, the wicked Sanhedrin was appealing to, that had the authority to push the button, that had the authority to say, crucify him, wanted to talk to Jesus. In fact, he was talking to the Jews. And in verse number 7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He didn't make himself to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. When Pilate heard that statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, so now he leaves the Jews and he goes and he talks to Jesus, and notice what he says. Where are you from? And Jesus didn't even answer him. He didn't even say a word. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That is ground-shaking sentence. Pilate, your little throne that you sit on, with your little restricted power that you use, comes from me. I will lay down my life and I will raise it up again. No one takes it from him. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 22, 17 to 22. They tried to trick Jesus. They tried to trap Jesus. Remember how the scribes and Pharisees tried to play word games with Jesus? It's a very dangerous thing to do with God, by the way. In Matthew 22, 17 to 22, we find this interesting passage. They asked Jesus whether it was lawful to pay Caesar or not. And in verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, in other words, "Who's on the front of the coin?" And they said, "Well, Caesar." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. They didn't want to play games with Jesus anymore. In other words, you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If his face is on the coin and he says, "You have to pay me a percentage," you pay it. But then you give to God what is God's. And what does that mean? Every single person is created in the image and likeness of God. On the front of that coin was Caesar's inscription. On you is God's. You give yourself to God. So here's the point. From America to Afghanistan, Douglasville to Denmark, from Poland to Panama, from ancient Egypt to modern Jerusalem, from Pakistan to our present day, from the jungle to the city, God sovereignly raises up rulers in every land. Daniel 2:21, God raises up thrones and he abolishes them. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it in whatever way he so desires. That means Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, Washington, Lincoln and Jefferson, Clinton and Bush and Obama and Trump and whoever it is that you elect on November the 4th. And every single one has been instituted by God. And I know that there's a whole lot of implications to unpack there. You say, how in the world can you make sense of the fact that God was somehow involved in Hitler? Same way he's involved in Trump. No one ever comes to throne and to a throne unless they are providentially governed by God himself. And it might be great mystery there, grant you. But nevertheless, it is true. Jesus died under the rule of the wicked leaders. Peter and John went to prison for preaching. Peter hung upside down on a cross and crucified for the sake of the gospel. Paul suffered persecution and his head was cut off in the city of Rome. William Tyndale burned at the stake for his translation of the Bible, and so on and so forth. God will always accomplish his will for his glory. It does not matter what the situation or the season, whether it be peace with prosperity or pain with persecution, God rules the whole wide world. And God raises up thrones and then he casts them down like a deck of cards and a house of cards, ultimately for his glory. Rules, laws, thrones, elections matter. Protests in the streets of Atlanta, Georgia matters. These ideas and philosophies that are being pressed upon the church matter. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to try to become more specific about how we should respond as a church. So my parting words of exhortation, very quickly, I want to just drive this point home to the church. At the beginning of the pandemic, I exercised great caution related to COVID-19. Like you, I was afraid. I counseled with deacons, I counseled with the elders of this church, I watched every single news report that I could, I listened to the CDC, I read the newspaper, I listened to the Surgeon General, I listened to the briefing of the COVID-19 task force and the vice president, I listened to the governor of the state of Georgia on Thursday afternoons, and we tried to put into place a system for this church to be submissive. Over time, as we've learned more about COVID-19, my level of fear has drastically decreased. I have watched this disease be twisted and politicized for political gain. Nevertheless, we have still sought to be peaceful, law-abiding citizens. Presently, right now at least, We are allowed under what's considered to be essential business. The church is able to meet. And we have the largest, I think, crowd today than we have had since we have come back. If they continue to politicize this and twist this thing down to where over the next few months, as we enter into the flu season, then if you have a flu, you're considered to have COVID-19 and all sorts of weird things, and they say, you can't meet anymore, then we'll have to make decisions at that time that I will be willing to receive the consequences for. And that means if we have to meet outside in a tent, then we will do that. But for the church to be pressed back into living rooms and to watch merely through a camera, I think is a violation of the religious freedom that we should exercise as a church. I do not believe that we should be sequestered and silenced. I believe we should exercise wisdom, and we should exercise great care for those who might be more susceptible to the disease. We will not be bound, and the ministries of this church cannot be bound to the superintendent of the local school system. We will meet. We will preach boldly. We will sing boldly. We will pray boldly. We will evangelize boldly. And we will press on as sojourners in this land, asking for Jesus to come quickly. And if he chooses not to come, if it's not his divine plan, and then we will just keep on preaching and keep on singing and keep on praying. Until God calls us home. I ask you three questions as we come to a close. Are you Christ-like, submissive in your attitude towards the laws that govern you, or are you a rogue? Do you pride yourself in just being a rebel? Laws don't matter to you. Do what you want to do. Wild, wild west mentality. Or do you say, God has caused me and called me to be a submissive Christian as an example, a faithful example? Do you know today, perhaps you do, that the reason that you have such a rogue and rebellious attitude towards laws is because you have a rogue and rebellious attitude towards God himself? Quite possibly it is. You've never had a desire to repent and to submit yourself, to be under subjection to God until today. And maybe God has been pleased to cause you to submit and to repent. And if that be the case, I didn't place that there. That desire that you have for God and to live as a submissive Christian resides in God's sovereign grace. And I would urge you to just call upon the Lord and cast yourself upon his mercy and plead for salvation and beg him to save you. And the Bible says that he will. So church, we press on. We're going to continue to sing. We're going to continue to preach. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to do missions. We're not going to stop being the church because we have a few politicians that want to try to squabble over whether or not you should wear a mask, how you should wear a mask. Yeah, you should wear a mask, but not over your nose. Maybe you shouldn't wear a mask. Yeah, it can still go through the mask. No, it's got to be this kind of mask. No, you shouldn't go to church. No, you can go to bars and you can go to other places, but you shouldn't go to church. We're going to continue to preach and sing. And we're going to continue to assemble. And we're going to continue to do so until Christ calls us home. And when we sing, we'll sing, crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Stand and pray together.